The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Another interpretation of middle knowledge that I want to give to you here, not because it's persuasive, but because it is creative, so creative that the author who gives this notion of middle knowledge has just recently rejected it himself, finding out that it doesn't hold much water. But it's important, I think it brings out a couple of elements of middle knowledge that I think it's important for us to see. This is Terence Teason, you may know his name. He wants to argue for a notion of middle knowledge that is not Molinism, that does not presuppose libertarian free will. Now, that has never been done in the history of the church, and since Molina and Teason tried it, as I said, had rejected. But this is his attempt anyway, and I think it does point out some things that are important to see. God's knowledge, he says, of what particular kinds of creatures would do in particular possible circumstances is not dependent upon God's decree, nor is it something inherent in God's knowledge of himself and of all that can possibly be consistent with himself, that is, his necessary or natural knowledge. This is something that God would only contemplate if he were to deliberate about creating a world distinct from but dependent upon himself. Thus, we do best to distinguish this as a distinct logical moment in God's knowing, which is still prior to his deciding upon the history of the world. Once God decided that he would create a world, the kind of knowledge which Molinists have described is essential to God's wise planning. So what's he trying to do here? He's trying to articulate a kind of middle knowledge category, but one which is not, again, defined in terms of libertarian free will. It's defined instead in terms of counterfactuals. We've already looked at this notion of possible world, so I don't need to get into that. But Teason wants to talk about certain counterfactuals of freedom as being a part of, now, God's middle knowledge rather than either his necessary or free knowledge. And you get these verses here in terms of counterfactual that you can look at. We've already talked about some of these, but just to give you an idea of what a counterfactual is, it's a condition contrary to fact. That much I think you know. And Teason argues for middle knowledge that includes, now middle knowledge is just God's knowledge of counterfactuals. So what does he say about future hypotheticals as he talks about them? He says all of these now are in the strict sense counterfactuals until God decides which ones will be factuals and which will be strictly speaking counterfactuals. Prior to the decree, these objects of God's knowledge do not have actuality. They become actual truths only if God actualizes them, but prior to his decision, they are truths of a particularly significant kind. So the point he's making here is that everything is a counterfactual until and unless God determines that it will be factual. But then he says this in his second quote, thus this middle knowledge of God does not, he says, represent an indeterminacy and uncertainty in God himself. He's quoting Muller there. As though there were a deficiency in the being of God, the uncertainty exists precisely because at this point God has not decided what will be certain. He has not yet determined whether this will be a factual or a counterfactual in the strict sense. So it is indeterminate until he does so. God's uncertainty at this point concerning which of these hypothetical contingents will become actual simply derives from the fact that God has not yet decided what world he will create and govern. So, Teason seems to say, on the one hand, that everything is a counterfactual prior to God's determination to actualize, but then on the other hand, he seems to say that prior to God's determination, God has not yet determined whether this will be a factual or a counterfactual in the strict sense. Now, maybe, to give him the benefit of a doubt here, maybe Teason just wants to equivocate on the notion of counterfactual, which is okay. That is, that there are counterfactuals, and then there are counterfactuals in the strict sense. Maybe he's trying to make that kind of distinction, which I'm not familiar with. But I think it should be pointed out here that the apparent confusion that Thiessen gives in this article goes to the heart of one of the chief concerns of the notion of middle knowledge itself. And that concern centered around the question as to the status, now the status of those things that were neither possible nor actual. Remember, you've got these categories now, those things that are possible and actual with respect to God's knowledge. And now you have middle knowledge. And what's the status of those things that God knows that are neither contained by what we understand with regard to God's knowledge of possibilities or contained by what we understand with regard to God's knowledge of actualities? What's the status of those? What are these things, in other words, that are known by God? So with respect to the status of middle knowledge, Muller says this, I think, helpfully here in his description of the problem. From Molina's concept to function, that is, for middle knowledge to be what it is, the conditions standing prior to the contingent event must be understood as not merely possible, that's already included in God's free knowledge, but as having some sort of actuality or quasi-actuality apart from, here's the problem, apart from the divine willing or the divine determination. Inasmuch as the point is not that God knows various and sundry possible contingencies and knows what would result on condition of their occurrence, that is, given their actualization by him. That would, once again, press back into the divine necessary knowledge. Nor is the point that God knows certain conditions within the realm of actuality that he has willed, and also knows what will result from them. That would point toward the divine voluntary or free knowledge. Rather, the point is that God knows what will occur contingently upon certain conditions lying outside of his will. These conditions are not mere possibility, nor divinely willed actuality, but foreknown conditions. Foreknown as actual apart from the decree, at least for the sake of stating the contingency. Once again, the Reformed deny that there can be such knowledge. There can be no scientia media, Coxius wrote, because there is no being independent of the divine will. That last quote, I think, really sums it up. There can be no middle knowledge because there can be no being. Nothing can exist. There can be no being, no existence, independent of the divine will. So the problem that something can be either actual or even counterfactual apart from the divine decree was a central part of the Reformed critique of scientia media. It's a problem, I think, that Thiessen had in his view before he rejected his own view. And I think this might be why he affirms that everything is counterfactual, but then argues that prior to God's decree, things are neither factual nor counterfactual, but indeterminate. In other words, that which is indeterminate or apart from the will of God is, by definition, nothing. So the problem of the actuality of the indeterminate turns the affirmation of middle knowledge to the question now of ontology, or the question of existence itself. If it is the case that there are things, and include in that concepts, ideas, counterfactuals, etc., with respect to God that are not determined by his will, then the question has to be asked, what kind of thing is it that can exist quite apart from God's determining that it will exist? This is one of the problems that William Twiss, who was a divine at the Westminster Assembly, had with Francis Suarez's affirmation. Suarez, another proponent of Molinism, a very brilliant proponent in his writings. And according to Muller now, as Twiss pointed out, here's what Muller says. As Twiss pointed out, the status of middle knowledge between the knowledge of all possibility and knowledge of all willed actuality, whether necessary or contingent, rests on one's ability to maintain a distinction between known future contingents and apparently indeterminate future contingencies that are not capable of being known as a thing to come any more than they can be known as a thing not to come. So, finally there, as he concludes, the falsity of a notion of middle knowledge and the inability to sustain such a distinction appears, according to Twiss, when it is asked not how such a contingent can be known, that's the epistemological issue, but rather how such a contingent shall exist, the ontological issue. So just what is the status then of these entities that are supposed to be a part of God's middle knowledge? Now, if the answer that the Molinists give is that such a thing exists by virtue of God's determination, everyone agrees with that. But the question now again reverts to the basis of that determination by God. And Thiessen wanted to maintain that the basis for God's determination is not middle knowledge that presupposes libertarian freedom, but middle knowledge that presupposes counterfactual scenarios. But counterfactuals are dependent not on possibilities in the abstract, but they are dependent on factuals in which a determination has already been made. So to count something that is indeterminate with respect to God's decree, to count that as something between the possible and the actual, is to pretend, really, that nothing is something. There are no categories available to us. Us meaning in the Orthodox and Reformed context that allows for this kind of idea. So there are no advantages to its affirmation and significant disadvantages to its affirmation. So all that is needed with respect to God's activity and his relationship to the world are the categories of necessary knowledge and free knowledge. As a matter of fact, when Thiessen wrote this article, Paul Helm took him to task and said, tell me how this differs from the standard categories of necessary and free. And Thiessen was convinced and then wrote an article just published in the Westminster Journal with Paul Helm in which he says, in effect, whoops. He still wants to hold to a kind of counterfactual scenario relative to prayer and the way he articulates prayer, but I think it's pretty meaningless given the categories we already have to try to understand those sorts of things. But he did recant his notion of scientia media that doesn't have libertarian freedom as its foundation. In other words, I think another way of showing that if you're going to hold to scientia media, you have to have this intuitive notion of free will as its foundation and basis. And then with Craig, you have to say God simply is not sovereign over us and our decisions. And once you do that, in my view, you've reduced God down and exalted man to a status he should never have. So again, I think this is what is behind this, I think, very concise and helpful phrase in the confession. They were well aware of these things, discussed them. Affirming then that God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, possibilities. Yet hath he not decreed anything because, that's the significant idea. He foresaw it as future. He certainly did foresee it. He sees everything as exhaustive knowledge. But his decree is not based on that, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. So that, then, is a nice, concise rejection of Molinism and of an understanding of middle knowledge. Having said that, as you probably know, the notion is still around because of this intuitive notion of freedom, which I think has more to say about our sinfulness than good theology. But it's still there, and so it has to be dealt with and discussed. Molinism won't go away, nor will Arminianism in that sense.
Sullivan?
Yeah.
Can you briefly explain the difference between the way the Reformed view of foreknowledge and the Molinist view of foreknowledge? I mean, do we see those two the same, or do we see the different?
No. We'll get into this a little bit next week, but just to try to say in summary fashion, foreknowledge for a Molinist has to be the knowledge of everything that you and everyone else would do in all possible circumstances. And the would do is your determination with respect to those conditions, not God's. So what is he knowing? He is knowing what you would choose in every possible situation, and that choice has nothing to do with his determination. His determination doesn't happen until that knowledge is had, which it is, and then the decree is on the basis of that category. That's foreknowledge for the Arminian. For the Reformed, foreknowledge has more to do with God's selection of particular people based on, as it would be, God's essential character, which includes his omniscience, his knowledge of everything, exhaustive knowledge. So foreknowledge is more a directed knowledge with respect to God and election, rather than a sort of broad category of counterfactual scenarios.
So let me just try to summarize it. So in the Reformed view, his foreknowledge is because he decreed it, therefore he knows it's going to come to pass.
Think of it this way. This is one way John Murray articulates, which I think is right. When you see foreknow in Scripture, think foreloved. It's a directed knowledge to his elect that is a part of his decree. It's not everything, but it's a part of his decree. So it's meant to be that kind of loved before the foundation of the world sort of thing, and not just a kind of these are things that he knows. That's already included in necessary and free knowledge. So in that sense, it's a different thing for the Reformed than it is for the Arminian, for the Molinist or Arminian. Yeah.
Slightly off topic, what is the atheistic basis for the denial of free will? Because I know some atheists deny free will.
Yeah, just a sort of Kantian notion of the way in which the world works mechanically. Who's the guy? Do you remember his name?
Dawkins,
yeah, exactly. His notion is just that we live in a sort of Kantian mechanistic universe and things just roll along according to that mechanism. So there can't really be any freedom. Which is the same kind of reasoning you have in a kind of Arminian construct. See, we're going to get into this later, but just to think of it this way. In an Arminian scenario, once you have necessity of any kind, automatically you negate human freedom. Automatically. Now, let me just go back to some of the things we were talking about last week and the week before. Think of the person of Christ. In the person of Christ, you have God himself, who is necessary. Necessarily exists, and everything he knows necessarily. And you have the assumption of humanity and a human nature in Christ, which has to do with him, Jesus, growing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, and going to the garden and praying that the cup would pass. Now what do you have? You have one person. There's a unification there of necessity and contingency such that there is no incompatibility or conflict. Jesus isn't saying, this is all predetermined, I might as well just go to the cross now. No, he gets tired, he gets hungry, he gets angry, he weeps. All these things happen as contingencies, even though they are necessarily the case. Back to Acts 2:24. He was crucified according to the definite plan of God by the hands of wicked men. They're still wicked because they did it. Why? Because they chose to do it. So what do you have? You have the combination in Christ of necessity and contingency, just to put it abstractly. And they both work together. How? I don't know. You don't know, and I don't know. And the church has always confessed it's a mystery. But the reason it's a mystery is because of who God is and of God now relating himself to creation. So that if you think of necessity as automatically excluding contingency, that's a pagan way to think. That's a Dawkins way to think. It's not a biblical way to think. Because the necessity of God doesn't exclude contingency. It is the foundation for contingency because he ordains that the world will be contingent. And that contingency is not opposed to his necessity. Okay? So again, you use this as your hermeneutical grid. If you think things are not compatible, turn your mind to Christ and what's going on in the person of Christ with the assumption of human nature. Is that compatible? And the church has always said, yes, absolutely. It's one person. And again, contrary to N.T. Wright, he's not a nut and he's not schizophrenic. He knows who he is and he knows what he's doing. So there's compatibility there. How does it work? We don't know. We don't know. We can articulate it in certain ways, but the ways of God are past finding out. But this is what it means to think God's thoughts after. You think according to biblical tenets and not tenets that you sort of get and eisegete into the Bible, impose on Scripture. All right, now I know that was a fast run through Scientia Media. It's an important topic, monumentally important in discussions like this. And all of our perspectives now get to leave happily. I dare any of you to come here and be a student.
Sir?
Yes?
I don't know if this is the wrong place to ask, but Anselm's language on the necessity of the incarnation,
yeah.
Is that, would we take a sharp distinction from that? Because he speaks in a way that makes the incarnation seem not contingent?
He's trying to speak in a way that asks the question whether God could have done it otherwise. So it's all of it's within the context of a hypothetical necessity, not an absolute necessity. And then asking the question, is there another way God could have orchestrated this? I think that borders on speculation at that point. I want to say that the incarnation is necessary by virtue of God's decreeing it to be the case. That makes it necessary. I can't get behind the decree to say, is there another possible world in which things don't go well, you know, that people fall or something, and then God sort of resolves it? I have no idea. There's just no way to know that. I think, you know, we have to, here I agree with Leibniz, though, in a completely different context. This is the best of all possible worlds because this is the one God has ordained, and he does all things well. It's not the best from our perspective because we like it better without sin. But God doesn't. So, yeah, it's the best because he ordained it that way. And I think in that sense, that's the way we've got to interpret the incarnation. That's the way it is because that's the way it's ordained. All right, now there's more that we can say on the will of God. Obviously, pay attention to Turretin's discussion on that because he gives distinctions that I think are helpful. He does affirm here something we've already discussed. He follows Aquinas on notion of will, hypothetical will, the will of hypothetical necessity. And again, he doesn't mean hypothetical as sometimes we use as kind of an abstraction or just a possibility, but he means it more literally. Literally, the Greek word means placed under. So it's a necessity that has a foundation of God's own determination there. It's only necessary, to put it this way, because God has willed that it would be necessary. Hypothetical will is something which is not so of itself and simply such, but that it could be otherwise, but yet on the positing of something, that's the important point. On the positing of something, it necessarily follows and could not be otherwise. As, for example, if you posit that God predestinated Jacob to salvation, it is necessary that Jacob should be saved, namely, on the hypothesis of the determination of the decree. So the hypothetical will of necessity is the one dealing primarily with God's decree. It is necessary in that God freely wills that it would be that way and not another way. So hypothetical necessity, here's, you know, this is how it happens. Hypothetical necessity is tied to God's free, not necessary, will. Okay? That's a huge point, important point to make, again, because when we talk about things being necessary or not necessary, we have to make a distinction between necessary with respect to something or absolutely necessary. And again, the only thing absolutely necessary is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and who he is as himself, having fellowship with himself, all of these things. That's necessary relative to nothing but God. So anything beyond that then is hypothetically necessary, if it is necessary. It's necessary because God has willed it that way. Aquinas says the object of God's will is his goodness. And since God's goodness just is identical with who he is, the object of God's will is himself. Now that relates, I think, particularly to God's necessary will. And then when the object of God's will is something else, we make a distinction then with respect to his free will. One more distinction with regard to God's will that we need to get straight. We can do this before we finish. I think it's a helpful distinction to remember that comes out particularly in Reformed thinking between the decretive will of God and the preceptive will of God. Now, just to say this, and this is recognized in the discussion, that when we're talking about will here, decretive or preceptive, we're equivocating a bit on the notion of will. So it's not the same will that is decretive and preceptive. It's a bit different, and we'll see how that's the case in a minute. So for the decretive will of God, just some examples. Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Peter at Pentecost, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge in the decretive will of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men or wicked men. There are many others. I'm just giving you a sampling here. Romans 9, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, here's the question you've been asking, here's the question you will ask, then why does he blame me? If he wills it, I can't resist that will. And guess how Paul answers that. Who do you think you are? Ephesians 1, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And then you can compare these other verses, and there are others. The will of God then, in terms of its decretive aspect, is that which God has determined to do. God determines to do something, and it therefore will happen. Now, there are other passages that tend to view the will of God not as something that will happen in a decretive way, but as something that God wants. So now you can almost say that we have a scenario in which you have the decretive will and the preceptive want with respect to God. Ezekiel hints at this. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? God wants the wicked to turn from his way and live. 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing or wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And then you can see other verses that are in Scripture. So the burden then behind the distinction between decretive and preceptive does not come from an abstraction or some kind of imposition on texts of Scripture, but it comes from the burden of Scripture itself as we are presented there with God's own character. Now, again, I think it's helpful to look at the person of Christ. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked, so he weeps over Jerusalem. And he says, "How I have longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks." But what? What's the problem that he says as he weeps over Jerusalem? "You would not." See, it was the problem of the will of those obstinate people. And even in that context, Jesus takes no delight in that. Does that mean that there's no way in which he could have decreed that? Of course not. It just means that the contingency that he experiences in that regard is real. It does happen that way, even in the midst of, and I would say because of, that decree. Now, a couple of other points about the decretive-preceptive distinction. Now, first, as you'll read, Calvin, in discussing the will of God, says this against the Pelagians, particularly. Here they have recourse to the distinction between will and permission. By this, they would maintain that the wicked perish because God permits it, not because he so wills. But why shall we say permission unless it is because God so wills? Still, it is not in itself likely that man brought destruction upon himself through himself by God's mere permission and without any ordaining, as if God did not establish the condition which he wills the chief of his creatures to be. I shall not hesitate, then, simply to confess with Augustine that the will of God is the necessity of things, and that what he has willed will of necessity come to pass, as those things which he has foreseen will truly come to pass. So Calvin is arguing here that we do no service to a biblical understanding of God simply by using the language of permission in such a way as to negate God's active control over things. So whatever he does permit, he does so by virtue of the activity of his will. So maybe best to think of it this way. When we talk about God's decretive will, we're talking about that which he has determined. And as Paul tells us, he's determined all things according to the counsel of his own will. We're talking about the preceptive will of God. We're talking about things that God wants, and he wants these things by virtue of the fact that they are in conformity to his character. So, while it is the desire of God that the wicked not perish, that desire does not negate his determinative decree. But rather, that desire references God's character, desiring himself and his glory. So that conformity to God's character is to be preferred, obviously. So the references to the preceptive will of God, I think, are better seen as references to the preceptive want of God. God's preference, real preference, for conformity to his character. And that preference, we have to say, is different from his decree. So the reason the distinction itself can be a little misleading is that it seems to indicate two aspects of one identical thing. But, and again, I'm not the first one to say that people have recognized this in making the distinction. So it's not that the distinction is wrong, it's just we have to understand there is some equivocation with respect to the notion of will, which is why I think with regard to preceptive, we ought to talk about God's wants or desires.
Sir, is it possible to do a Christological analogy in that the decretive would be what the deity of Christ knew he had to do in going to the cross, but the preceptive would be the praying for the cup to pass?
Yeah. And the preceptive would be weeping over Jerusalem, weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. None of those things were accidental. They were all ordained by the one who is weeping. But see, I think when Christ comes, this is what we have to see. The contingency is real. He's not pretending. So in condescension, he condescends to the world order of things, which order, by God's decree, is contingent. So there's a necessary decretal contingency with respect to the world. You can't draw a straight line then. I mean, think of it this way. You can't draw a straight line from God to the world so that necessity just is what it is from God's person to the world, because it reaches that creative boundary of contingency in which God's necessity is played out really and truly in history. And Jesus then condescends from God, who is necessary, remaining necessary, takes on contingency with respect to human nature and contingency with respect to growing in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and man. And these things come together in the one person of Christ and at the cross. So it's all there. And that's why I think the grid through which you understand these incompatibilities is through the compatibility of necessity and contingency in Christ, of God and man come together in one. That's what happens when God comes down and really and truly interacts. Yes? A question?
I guess I have two questions.
Does Do you God know what I'm going to say? I just want to know.
Does God, it seems you would follow that God desires things that he does not will.
Yeah.
And what is the relationship between God's moral decree and his ethical decree and his determinant of the will?
What do you mean by his moral and ethical decree?
Well, I mean, in the Bible, God's, you know, God and both Christ.
Sorry? God.
God, you know, God in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, and Christ, you know, are, you know, espousing a certain ethical system or a certain way of living.
Oh, right.
Or, you know, moral decrees. You know,
okay.
Human.
Yeah.
It seems problematic that God would determine a will for human beings oppose his moral decrees. So I guess what I'm asking is that, is there, does God's determinative will imply any sort of ethical or moral system? It doesn't seem to. It seems to transcend, it seems to be a sort of a suspension of the ethical.
Well, all I can say here is what I've said before. Whatever you think it seems to be, you have to square with what Scripture says it is. And Scripture does not tell us that there is a fundamental negation between God's decretive will and his preceptive will. Now, having said that, I don't think there's any question that we don't see the compatibility between what God has determined on the one hand, which is whatsoever comes to pass, or all things, as Paul says, ponta, all things by the counsel of his own will. We don't see the compatibility between that and the fact that he hates sin even while he has decreed it, or the fact that he says, do this and live, don't do that and die. We don't see that compatibility. But that's our problem, not God's. It doesn't mean that it's not the case, just because we don't see the compatibility. In the same way that we don't see the compatibility between the divine and human nature in Christ, that doesn't mean he isn't both. He is, and the compatibility is there. So I think in that sense, the reason these distinctions are made, as I was trying to say, is because this is what Scripture gives us. And as we're going to see next week, the objections you raise are the exact objections that Paul knows are going to be raised with the church at Rome when he writes the book, the epistle to the Romans. He knows those objections are coming, and he answers them already. Now, you may not like the answers, but those are God's answers. And you either say, that's the way it is, or doesn't seem that way to me, so I'm not going to believe it. And I think what you have in Arminianism, Molinism, open theism, is people who say, it doesn't seem that way to me, so I'm not going to believe it, even though that's what it says. And so there's a reorientation of things like omniscience. Omniscience means God knows all things that can be known. Future can't be known because he doesn't control and didn't know the future. So he's still omniscient but has nothing to do with the future. So you get into redefinitions and kind of exegetical gymnastics in order to do what? To make sure my brain has gotten it, to make sure I can figure it out, to make sure God is contained here for me.
I guess my question is there an ethical component to God's will, is what I'm asking. Is there a necessary ethical component to God's will?
course. Biblical revelation is ethical. Knowledge is ethical. God says, do this, don't do that. That's ethical. That's God's preceptive will. Right? He commands that we do some things and not other things. And so that's what God wants. And so that's what we do. If we don't do that, we suffer the consequences. Has God ordained it all? Yeah. But he's ordained that we would be responsible for those choices. And we know we're responsible. I mean, we do know that. Arminians, Molinists, Calvin, all of us have that. We are responsible. The problem is, in Arminianism and Molinism, I can't put that together with God ordaining it. My answer is, yeah, you're right. And you can't put together the basic truths of Christianity. Trinity, incarnation, creation ex nihilo. You can't put any of that together. So why try on this one? When the price you pay is a reduction of the character of God and exaltation of the character of man. I mean, I said it the first week. Get used to the fact that you're not going to understand who God is or in any way exhaust what he does. His ways are past finding out. He is inscrutable. No one's become his counselor. That's what Paul says. And he doesn't say it like, oh, it's too bad. He says it like, and he deserves all the praise because of it. He says it in a doxology, not in a rebuke. So for the Christian, this is a matter of praise. For the rationalist, it's a matter of anger. This is Van Til's point from beginning to end. Get used to it. Your brains can't do what you think they can do. We are creatures, limited knowledge. The only thing we know is what God says. The minute we say, I'm not going to believe it till I can understand it, you are outside the pale of Christianity. You've rejected the Trinity, the Incarnation, creation ex nihilo, and nothing remains of the Christian faith. That's where rationalism leads you every single time if you're consistent. Thankfully, many rationalists are inconsistent and remain Christians. Yeah?
It seems like from the description of the preceptive will that the way God describes what he wants is somewhat of an analogy. And if that's true, if it is an analogy...
What do you mean?
That he wants what he doesn't decree.
Okay.
So he explains it in our times and condescension.
Okay.
So if that is true, how does that parallel in line with God's impassibility? If we state that God is without passion, you say that he has wants and desires.
Yeah.
How can God want what he doesn't decree? So does that prove that it is an analogy?
What it proves is it's a matter of God's condescension. Put it that way. God's impassibility is relative to his essential character. Once he condescends, he is eminently passible, not impassible. Again, back to the person of Christ. Christ is moved as he weeps over Jerusalem. That's passibility. He reacts to their rebellion. That's passibility. Does that mean God is now passible? No. It means God in Christ, God condescended, takes on covenant properties as he relates himself to us on a horizontal plane, on our level, without in any way, at any point, denying his essential deity or undermining it. And those things become compatible only because God makes them compatible in one person. So, it's back to the reduplicative strategy. Is God passible? Is Christ passable? Yes, with respect to his humanity. No, with respect to his deity. We're back to these qua statements. Christ qua God is impassible. Christ qua man is passable. Both things are true, literally true, not metaphorically. Literally true of who God is. So he's taking on properties covenantally because he's relating himself really and truly to creation. See, I think that when Helm says, back to that quotation, when Helm says that we don't move from wrath to grace, that can't be true because God is eternal and unchangeable. So we move from our belief that we're under wrath to our belief that we're under grace. What's he doing? He's trying to map covenantal characteristics onto the essential character of God. He skipped condescension. Once you have condescension, he takes on properties now that are not a part of who he is essentially, but are a part of his person, same way with Christ, because he's determined to relate to us covenantally, and he hasn't changed who he is in doing any of that. Okay? So, passible and impassible. So, wrath and grace. True characteristics of God. He does get angry and wrathful, and he is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger. And all those things are covenantally qualified.
So when my Arminian friend quotes the scripture in Peter stating that God desires that all be saved, do I simply say that's an analogy or that God is passable and impassable?
You say that God desires that because he's condescended to relate to us covenantally. And in the midst of that desire, it's also the case, say to your Arminian friend, that he controls all things by the counsel of his own will.
They'll bow the knee to Calvin.
Well, I'll put it to you this way. If you read the Arminian literature, they will not deal with those texts. And what I'm saying is at least Calvinists deal with all the texts. Mm-hmm. They see the tension. I'm not saying deal with all of them completely correctly. I think Helm's got it wrong. I think there are places in others that has it wrong. But they deal with all of it. But if you look at the the latest thing on, four views? Perspectives on the character of God, something like that. So you got four views. You got Arminianism, modified Calvinism, open theism. And read Roger Olson, and read John Sanders, the Arminian and the open theist. Where are the texts that say explicitly that God controls everything? They're not there. That what they say to you is God's primary characteristic is love. Can't find that in Scripture. And then they just move from that and say, what we want is relationality. And in order to have relationality, we're going to ignore what the rest of the Bible says about God's sovereignty.
Yeah. So with is God's decorative will, is that part of his covenantal properties? And then his prescriptive will part of his essential?
I think that's a good question. The way I try to frame it out is this way. God's decree is covenantal in that it requires a condescension. He comes down in order to relate himself decretally now in eternity to that which is ad extra, that which is outside of him. But that decree relates to his essential character directly. The contingency relates indirectly to his essential character. That is, he takes on properties at that point that seem to us to be incompatible, and yet he makes them compatible. So I think in that sense, under this general rubric in the outline, what God does, once he decrees, or given the decision to decree, he's now related himself to that which is external to him, and so there's condescension entailed in that, because now he's related to something that's not him. And so there are properties there. But that decree is, as Scripture teaches, necessary. What he decrees will happen and does happen. Yeah?
Could we understand Jesus' resurrection as shedding all of his contingencies?
No, because he remains a body, in a body, even in his resurrection and ascension. And so once he takes on human nature, that's an eternal decision. It's from here to eternity, as the book says. There's no shedding of contingency, in part because, again, to relate to us covenantally, put it this way, when the Bible talks about seeing God, the Visio Dei that the church fathers were, I think, rightly enamored with as our final blessedness, the vision of God, the Visio Dei is a Visio Christi. We couldn't see God because he's essentially spirit and invisible unless he took on properties that were not his. And so our vision of God is vision of Christ. And so when we see Christ, like Philip, we won't say, show us the Father. We'll see Christ and the Father and the Spirit in Christ, terminating there in terms of what he's done.
Does Bavinck, does he equate the preceptive and the ethical? He says they're the same thing?
They certainly overlap. I can't remember if he actually equates them as identical.
And
you could
also
do that.
He also mentions the commandments that God gives to us, and he attaches the word metaphorical to them?
Yeah.
What is that about?
I think you're getting into one of those scenarios that I think is not as clear as it ought to be. Calvin does this a bit. They tend to talk about God's condescension as metaphorical, meaning anthropomorphic in that sense of the word. And so there's a tendency to say not literal, but metaphorical, and I want to say no, it's literal. It really happens, even though it happens on the basis of God's determination to condescend. All right, next week we're going to solve all of this.